The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. We are on major point 7, dealing with the responsibilities within the marriage relationship. All right, as God is the creator of all things, we recognize that he is the Lord over all things as well. He is the sovereign king who rules the universe that he has created. And outside of salvation, this issue of marriage is very likely the most significant issue that most people in life will deal with because it is so far-reaching and has such great implications in terms of the believer's life, and even can have in terms of the Christian life. So these are very important principles, obviously, that we study. Not that any doctrine is more or less important than any other doctrine, but the reality is these are very practical things that have to be addressed on a day-to-day basis, frankly, within the marriage relationship. It doesn't mean you'll have to fight through everything every day, but you're going to have periods where you're going to have conflict and all of that, and we should have the doctrine. What does the Bible say of how to handle this and deal with it? And one of the things, of course, is to make sure that we are growing personally ourselves in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's why we are here, is to take in the doctrine under the environment that God has provided, the local church, which is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth in this dispensation. What was formerly the privilege and prerogative of Israel under the Old Covenant is now the privilege and prerogative of the church to represent God before the devil's world and ultimately to leave a witness so that people, if they are positive, can make the decision to orient to God and his plan. So that is why we are here. We recognize that we need to be built up just as the physical body needs food in order to function. The spiritual body, the spiritual new man, the human spirit, needs spiritual food in order to be at his best and to function as an alternative and a deterrent to the old sin nature, who has been with us from the very beginning of our existence. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We have assembled. That is the first deal, is getting here. Then, of course, making sure we are in fellowship. We recognize that if we are not, we will filter things through our sin nature and hear things maybe not entirely correctly. That's a possibility. And we want to avoid all of that. So it's time to deal with that if necessary. And then you have to provide, of course, intellectual honesty, a positive volition to want to know the truth and to recognize the truth when we see it and hear it. And that's what we are here for, really, in the last days, to seek to hold our ground doctrinally. What we have, we hold fast and, of course, hold it forth for those who would desire to know the Lord first, if they're unbelievers. But secondly, to actually know him in time to grow up in regard to his son. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, put aside distraction, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for your grace in bringing us together. We thank you for the principles of the truth that will unite us in Christ, that we have been placed into union with him presently, but that as we grow in respect to grace and knowledge, that we will become more like him as we apply the principles that we find in your word. We recognize that our knowledge will likely always outstrip our application of that knowledge, but as we continue to grow, the idea is that you will continue to work in our lives and our applications will continue to trail behind our understanding. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are here working on major point seven, responsibilities within the marital relationship, that we want to point out that people don't have to get married. They choose to. Most people will. We recognize that. The vast majority of the human race are not celibate. And so, therefore, if people don't want to enter into this union, that's their choice. But I think it does behoove us as ministers of the gospel and custodians of the truth to point out all the various principles that are so necessary if one is going to apply in this area as he would in any other area. And that is to know the truth, to be able to bring it to mind when needed, to apply the truth during the difficult times and situations of life, and then ultimately this will make for a marriage that is worth having. Marriages that violate a bunch of these principles, where you have the woman trying to run the house or the man failing his responsibilities, are not marriages I would want, frankly, to be honest. And I think we would all rather have a marriage that is oriented to God's directive will. And that's what this all will deal with. Obviously, we know God has a permissive will. While he wants certain things, he allows other things in many cases. He desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But he obviously allows people to maladjust and not get saved and ultimately wind up in the lake of fire for eternity. So he will not violate volition. That is a very important point, that he honors the volition he created. It would be absolutely, well, it would be incomprehensible. Why would God even create volition if he was just going to continually override it with his own will? There's no point in having free will if God just runs roughshod over everybody. But he doesn't do that. He gives people choices. He leaves the choice with them, beginning with the angels, of course, and their creation. But then this human race subsequently has a choice of whether or not it wants to know God, whether or not it wants to orient to him. And the vast majority don't. We recognize that. We shouldn't be shocked by that. The Bible's very plain on this. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. So if you do get married, however, you're going to forfeit a certain amount of freedom. This is one of the issues in life, because then you have to replace all the I's in your life with we's. So you have to use the second person pronoun rather than the first one more often. Because you enter into a partnership. And the spouses, both spouses, their details, their particulars, are outlined for us in the scriptures, and we are working on subpoint F right now, the responsibilities of the husband. And ultimately, at the end of the day, the buck stops there. He cannot look to blame other people. I've dealt with believers over the years, and I'm still shocked at how many people want to blame somebody else for their failures. They just cannot seem to come to grips with the fact that they are the source, in many cases, of their own problems. But people don't want to see it, and you can't make them see it, that's for certain. So the head, being the husband and all, provides him authority to function, but that authority has got to be used in a manner that is consistent with what the scriptures teach. And typically speaking, in a male-dominated world, in the patriarchy, men have largely, over the years, make no secret about this, had things, generally speaking, their way. Now, I recognize that rebellion against all of that, much of which began in the 50s and 60s, rebellion against the divine order, in which women want to throw off the restraints that God has placed on them, doesn't really serve the human race. We don't see women, if you look around today and you consider the plight of women, as considered against the condition of women, say, back in the 50s and 60s, where most women stayed at home, most women did not work a job, most women raised children, and basically fulfilled the biblical model of what we see for a marriage and for a household. Well, we got too smart for all that. We knew better. Our culture decided, no, we're going to fix all this. Well, guess what? It wasn't broke. I understand men can be abusive. I get that. I've been abusive. I'm not proud of it, but I'll acknowledge it. I'm not one of these people that blames everybody else for my problems, though. You have to come to grips with your own problems. And so, while they have run roughshod over women from time to time, the answer isn't throwing off authority structures. This is never the answer for anything. And this is what we see in the insanity that governs our society. When they don't like something, they just want to throw off the whole thing. They just want to throw out the baby with the bathwater because they don't like a particular thing. And so, while I personally, when Joe Biden was in office, I was mortified. Every day I would get up and think, what is this bozo going to do next? As he opened up our borders and let our country be invaded and all of this stuff, and shuffling off money to his people, never going to pardon Hunter, I fooled you. Well, let's find out. I do wonder, seriously, if you followed up on the auto pen deal, I wonder if those are his signature. And if it could be proven those are not his signature, those documents are not valid. And so the reality is people need to be pretty careful. I saw an interview today with Hunter Biden's former partner. Well, guess what? Because him and Joe were in such cahoots together, and this guy testified, yeah, Joe was on the phone with a lot of these people. He was there. We were selling the Biden brand. We knew what we were doing. And then when they got caught and it all started going south, guess who they threw under the bus? Joe told him, you'll be fine. We'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. If you have anything to do, I'll pardon you. Bye-bye is what he meant. And that's what he did. And so people today, they don't like what Donald Trump is doing. Well, guess what? We don't throw off the government because of it. I never advocated anarchy, even though our president was brain dead. You can't do that. We are still under the moral obligations that the scripture set forth, like in Romans 13, to be subject to the authorities that exist. So this is what has happened, though. People want to throw off authority. But this is kind of the tenor and sort of the mindset of the last days. That was prophesied there in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? And why are they rebelling against the Lord and his son? Why? Because they're anarchists. They don't believe in spiritual order, and they don't believe in physical order in many cases. And that's the sad reality of where we are in the world. So any idea that women are going to be better off by throwing this system off because they don't like it, at certain places, in certain ways, I would encourage you, don't think like that, because it will get you into nothing but trouble. So the man, of course, is the primary breadwinner. He's responsible to provide. That doesn't mean that a woman can't work a job if need be. But what we would say is, and I believe what the scriptures teach plainly, is that that should be a kind of a last resort, that the primary bailiwick of the female, of the wife, is the wife, mother, homemaker niche. And again, that may not be possible at all times immediately. What we did when we first got saved and we started recognizing these principles that we weren't applying, I knew we weren't. And so once we got saved and recognized, okay, we've got to start doing certain things, well, it became evident because we were forced out of a rent-free house with free utilities. We weren't forced out, but I mean, they fired me, so you had to leave. Recognized, okay, well, my wife's probably going to have to work. I cannot make enough income here to support us and go to seminary and do all that. And so, but once we realized, okay, now here's what the scriptures really teach on this. We started working away from that, trying to cut costs, trying to trim our budget so that we could get away and live on one salary. And again, if that's possible, that's the ideal. That's the thing to work towards. But if it's not, well, then you have to be realistic about that, too, because you have other obligations and other imperatives that we can't just throw out, like take care of your own self and pay your own bills and all of that. So you might have enough left over to help those in need. So those things have to be done. So you can't just say, well, I see the Bible says my wife shouldn't work, so therefore we're going to quit even though we can't pay our bills. Well, I think that's not very good common sense. I think you can work towards the ideal, recognizing that when you learn a principle that's at least maybe relatively new, I don't know, but you learn a principle and then you think, well, okay, I need to orient to that immediately. Well, that's good if you can. But how often do we just teach the doctrine one time and everybody's oriented? It doesn't happen that way. It takes time. There's a certain amount of repetition built into the Bible just by itself. And then we have repetition built in. I try not to review doctrines more than every, I probably would make 3 years kind of my cutoff, but most of them, it's 4, 5, 6 years or more before we do them again. So there isn't just a huge amount of repetition with what we do, but there is some. So his responsibility, we're down here now to sub-point 5, to provide physically for his wife, does not absolve him of the responsibility to provide for her spiritual, mental, and emotional needs of his wife. So again, the idea of a headship doesn't mean dictator or tyrant. Those are not synonyms. Headship doesn't mean absolute Führer. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you're the head, but you also have a provision aspect to that headship. There is an authority aspect, but then there is the provision aspect. Again, he's not to do this. He does not advocate. God does not advocate abuse of those under authority. And we were in 1 Peter, I think, when we quit, 1 Peter 5:3, dealing with that issue in a general principle here, actually addressed to pastors. But I would suggest this is good advice for everyone who's in any position of authority. And that is not using your authority to beat down those under your authority and lord it over them. That's not the goal. A pastor shouldn't do that, certainly. But I'm not sure husband should. I'm not sure anyone should. Jesus advocated that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's part of what authority is for, is to allow the service. So while the physical provision is important, the husband is also to strive to understand and meet the other spiritual, mental, and emotional needs of his weaker vessel. And the physical provision is important. I have never been an advocate of men not supporting their wives. I've never been an advocate of women having to work because their husbands were lazy or didn't want to work. Or felt like this work. I've heard believers say stuff like this. It just gets all over me when I hear it. I heard one guy tell me once, I said, well, you know, he was looking for a job. And I said, well, you know, worst case comes to worst, you can get a job at a fast food place just to tide you. Oh, I would never do that. That works beneath me. There is no dishonorable work. There's just people dishonorable enough not to do it. There's no such thing as dishonorable work. Work in and of itself is good. Solomon even acknowledges that. And so whether you're the garbage man, the fry guy at McDonald's, or the CEO of a major corporation, all work is inherently good. And assuming it's normal work that you're doing, you're not breaking laws and all that. But all work is honorable. And to say that you're too good to do a certain job, well, that betrays an arrogance that's just beyond me. I don't get that. How people can think that? I was taught though, but see, that's a part of a good upbringing. When you watch some of these people and the way they conduct themselves in the world, you watch AOC and Bernie and Jasmine and all of this. And what I want to say is, what were their parents like? What parent raised somebody like Jasmine Crockett? And go listen to this woman if you want to see what she's really about. I don't know. I have no idea, but I know that probably they didn't do a good job. So I was taught very early on, hey, if you want to get ahead in this world, you got to work. You can't be lazy. And we're not going to support you forever. But again, I had some motivation. I wanted to get out. By the time I was 13 or 14, I was trying to get jobs cutting grass. Or I think I got a paper route, which drove my mom crazy. Because we were in Southern California. You know that song that says it never rains in Southern California? It does. It does. It rains there. And we were down in San Fernando Valley. And on certain days when I'd get up in the morning at whatever time it was, 2 or 3, to go throw papers, it was raining. And my mom had to end up taking me around. So that's good parents. Things I didn't appreciate till later in life, the sacrifices they made for me and the things they did. But they instilled me with a good work ethic. And that's what the people have to have. So, again, it is important that the husband have a good work ethic, but there's more to that than just being the husband. So 3:7 here, or 1 Peter, yeah, 3:7, I'm sorry. It's on the wrong page there. You husbands, likewise. And again, the whole context, going all the way back to chapter 2 in Peter, and this is why context is so important, has been dealing with nothing but authority and submission to authority. And how believers are to function in various relationships, be it authority of the government, be it authority of masters and slaves, be it authority of husbands over wives, parents over children. And when he says here in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. In what same way? Well, when you go back and you look, he's actually said in verse 1, in the same way he starts again, you wives be submissive. In what same way? Well, that reaches back to chapter 2 with the servants be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then that reaches back to verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And the whole thing, it begins with the government submission and then works right on down to the very small issues of life, the smaller issues of life, like, say, marriage. So as he says here, you husbands likewise, in the same way. So he's still talking about submission. Now, this is a term that will get some men riled up if you say there's passages in the scripture that indicate that the husband is to submit to his wife. And if you ask them what that means or how they take it, most men think, no, absolutely not. But the submission doesn't consist of you letting her be boss and telling you what to do. The submission consists in submitting yourselves to God and living with her properly according to the scriptures. That's how you submit in that regard. So live with your wives in an understanding way. This is the husband's form of submission, we might say, is seeking to be the godly man, the godly husband that a wife deserves. And then treating her appropriately. You're not going to do it perfectly. If you never lose your... you never lose your cool, you never lose your temper, you never holler. Good for you. I do. I do all that. So I have to deal with it. And I suspect most men do as well. I would think the number is real, real close to 100%, if it's not 100% in fact. Everybody loses it sometimes. But again, trying to do this right, it's a job. It's not a job as much, I don't want to say that, but it's a work in progress. It's always a work in progress. And there's always room for improvement. So live with your wives in an understanding day as with someone weaker. As with a weaker vessel is what it says, and the very word vessel points to the physical system, the body. The women are typically speaking weaker than men physically. Should you have to tell somebody you shouldn't let boys play in the girls' softball league? Should you really have to tell people that? Isn't this just basic common sense? This has nothing to do with doctrine or any of the modern stuff. This is just degeneracy. And what has our country gotten into the point of doing? We cater to every degenerate group now. Not we, I don't. Our country caters to every degenerate group and makes them the norm. How do you make transsexuals the norm? That's not normal. It's not even normal on the surface. And yet you're going to make it the norm for society and they're going to enforce this on society? I don't understand. But again, this is a part of the cosmic darkness and Satan's viewpoint that has locked these people down and they don't want to escape from it. They're happy with it. As a matter of fact, there's a verse there right at the end of John's first epistle, 1 John 5, and it says, the whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. They are content there. I'm not. We shouldn't be. But the world is. As it were, the picture is Satan sitting in his rocking chair with them laying back on his chest like diligent little children. And that's the picture he draws of the cosmos. So will they escape all this? No, because the only way to escape all this is get the light. The only way out of the darkness is light. And the light's only going to come from the Bible. And until they're willing to submit themselves to the biblical principles, you're going to have all kinds of problems in society. So there, as with a weaker vessel, because she is physically weaker, since she is a female. It's not gune here. I'm trying to think of what the term was, but I know it's not gune here. It's a different form of it, but it basically it has more the sense of female than just woman or wife. And this goes back to the Genesis account. In the beginning, he created them. God created man. In the beginning, he created them male and female. And that's the only two ways he created them. There's nothing else. So she's a female. The fairer sex, we used to call them. And show her honor. Grant her honor, really. It's a grace term. As a fellow heir of the grace of life. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, honor, we'll deal with all of this. I just want to read it first. So that, here's a little bit of a warning on the end, a little caveat. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Indicating, of course, that failure on these fronts, as seen in the first parts of this verse, can get you into spiritual trouble with God. Not just cause trouble in your household and your marriage. This can get God against you, or at least disciplining you. He won't be against you, but he'll discipline you. So while the verbs in this passage are participles, they have the force of imperatives. Peter and Paul are good at doing this. And really, you can almost tell that they are because of the way the New American Standard and other versions will deal with them. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives. That sounds just like an imperative, doesn't it? Sounds like a command. But again, the idea, the reason they're participles is these all have to be ongoing practices, ongoing functions within the household if it's going to work. This also indicates that these principles are ongoing. That's the big important reason for the participle. It expresses continual action, but are not optional. Two, the first primary directives are live together and grant her honor. The first, point three, deals with the manner in which a husband cohabits with his wife, which is supposed to be, quote, according to knowledge. That phrase essentially means that he is to live with her in a fashion that reflects the truth of God's revealed will. The knowledge he has, I would presume this is according to the knowledge of doctrine and God's plan, that this is how you attempt to live with your wife. Romans 10:2. And I cite this passage just to point out that if you don't do things according to knowledge, that you're headed for failure. You're headed for defeat. And now this is in a context, of course, where Paul is discussing Israel's current plight spiritually. I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. So they may be zealous and all of that. A husband may be real gung-ho, but if he's not living according to doctrinal wisdom, he's probably not cutting the mustard on that front. So again, the knowledge of knowing God's will is critical to all of this. Where do we get the knowledge of God's will? Well, that's what Bible class is for. That's why we're here. The phrase essentially means to her to live with her in a fashion that reflects the truth of God's revealed will. See, what God had revealed to the Jews and to Israel, they rejected. And so they couldn't make the adjustment. So in that regard, a husband should understand who his wife is. Seek to meet her needs. Accept her as she is. Demonstrate strength, wisdom, and compassion in his leadership. And be faithful to her all his life. Many of these things will come out, and we may have seen some of these before, but Ephesians 5:25, I'm pretty sure we did, because that is the primary section that deals with all of this. It spells it out for the wives and the husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? How did Christ love the church? Well, he sacrificed his entire life for her. Now, here's the deal. You say, well, okay, I'd die for my wife. Yeah. Dying's just once. You only have to die once. Living for her is an ongoing challenge. Dying would be the easier way out. But living for her on a day-to-day basis, that's the challenge. Because if we didn't have sin natures, guys, this would be a lot easier. But if our wives didn't have sin natures, it'd be a lot easier too. So it kind of goes both ways. So love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But we're not talking about giving yourself up once, where obviously he did. He died once. But we're talking about giving yourself up every day on an ongoing basis, that this has to become a lifestyle. And that is the challenge because, again, we live in a world where men have largely run roughshod over women. And we don't want to do that. And in the church, we should recognize, of course, because of positional truth, we're all equals. We all have a spiritual gift. We all have something to contribute. Every part of the body is necessary. God doesn't do dumb stuff. And so everybody fits together in that regard, or is supposed to. So see, the motive Peter provides for such activity is the recognition that God created the feminine nature of the woman with certain physical limitations. Women are not generally as physically strong and capable of men. And again, we can only generalize here because I've seen women I wouldn't want to fight. They scare me. I don't run around afraid of women or anything. Don't get that idea. But I'm just saying there are some, these are generalities and not generalizations rather, and not necessarily specific to every case. For the second command focuses on the principle of granting her honor, which begins in the mental attitude, but is to be demonstrated overtly. The Greek term timē, honor, first relates to the amount at which something is valued. It really was, in some ways, a financial idea. What's something worth? And so when one begins to consider, as if you have a good wife, an excellent wife who can find, but let's say you're fortunate enough to find one, what's she worth? Well, let's look right quick. Proverbs. I can't remember specifically, so I want to get this one right. Proverbs 31. Oh, I see. Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife who can find. For her worth is far above jewels. So what are, rubies, diamonds, sapphires, emeralds, what are those things worth? They're all cheap, right? Gold? No, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, gold's at an all-time high. But this is the value of having an excellent wife. But an excellent wife, let me tell you, I'm not sure they're born as much as they have to be cultivated. Some women have more of a natural tendency to be domestic. They like to cook. They don't mind cleaning house. They're happy with that niche that God's provided. And so it works out for them. And that's good. And it should. So again, what is this worth? Well, then it comes, point A here, then it comes to mean a manifestation of that valuation by an overt display of esteem or honor. And so when people, they recognize, most people with any decorum, recognize that there's particular behavior that's mandated, almost, that is certainly indicative of a normal society. There's certain behaviors that you shouldn't have to tell people, hey, this is what's expected, really. When I was watching the, whatever it was, the Trump, wasn't really State of the Union, but it kind of was. When I was watching all that speech, it was evident that the Democrats had zero decorum whatsoever. They didn't understand the principle of honor at all. And, it's basic common sense. When a dignitary enters the room, you stand. You show honor. That's one of the ways you show honor is by humbling yourself and all that. Well, these people couldn't humble themselves to save their lives. And that, sadly, is the reality. And then I went back and I looked at Biden's last speech. And when he entered the room, the Republicans stood. When his wife came in, they stood. When they may not have liked everything he said, but certain times they applauded. They didn't have their little bingo cards that they were waving around. That's not on. That's a society that has lost the idea of what honor really should be and how you should handle things. But again, we can bemoan where our society's headed forever because it's not getting any better. But the fact is, we point out these things that society as a whole is going down this rat hole, And they're taking anybody that will go with them, with them. That's just the nature of the beast and the darkness of the devil's world. So the term also is used to indicate that honor may sometimes have a physical component to it. The husband would then be responsible to share the appropriate financial blessing with his wife. I have heard stories. I haven't been guilty of this one particularly, but I have heard stories of men who they bought everything they wanted when they wanted it, and any time their wives needed anything, we don't have the money. That's a good answer for everything. We don't have the money right now. Well, how can you argue with that? Especially if you're not, don't know really what all the finances and the funds are. I'm not an advocate for, well, I'm an advocate for men handling the financial pressures of a family. I'm not an advocate for trying to hide that or keep it away from the wife so she never knows anything. I don't think that, I think both can be done. You can keep your wife informed while being in charge. And that's what any good boss would do, frankly. You try to keep your employees informed so that they know kind of what's going on. You want them to cooperate with you. And I think people tend to cooperate more with things if they know what's happening, rather than if they're just saying, well, what in the world's happening? Why am I expected to do this? It doesn't make any sense. Well, no, you kind of, I'm an advocate for keeping her appraised of what's going on. You don't have to hide your finances from her. That's not good. So he would then be a proper, and now compare also 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. And this is also another verse that works by application to this principle. This is in the context of the pastor. 5:18. For the scripture says, well, actually, let me back up one. It's 17. I want to read both verses there. Yeah, 17. I'm sorry. That's what I had anyway. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of, and here this should be translated, a double honorarium. There's a financial component to the support of your ox. That's what the pastors analogize to in the scriptures. And so you have to take care of the ox and all of that. So according to the verse, whatever a person thought they were worth, your pastor's worth double that. So whatever you think you're worth, I'm not, by the way, this isn't trying to get more money or, you know, give more or any of that. Not trying to get a raise. Just trying to point out the fact here that like an excellent wife, a pastor who rules well is something worth having, because there's a lot of abuse out there. There's a lot of fraud. There's a lot of nonsense. There's a lot of false doctrine. To find somebody who really wants to do it right and has your best spiritual interest at heart, that's something worthwhile. So especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Again, proclaiming the truth verbally so that people can get it and learn. And then he cites the Old Testament principle, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The pastor here is likened to the ox who walks around in a circle, treading out the grain, or pushing the millstone around in a circle, and that's what he does. He's got a steady teach routine. The ox had a very limited routine. And so it's a good analogy in some ways. Hopefully I'm smarter than an ox. But if the ox was at least smart enough, and so what they would do is you don't put a muzzle on the ox. You let the ox eat any of the grain that falls off that he wants. You keep him happy. And I've seen this principle get abused, obviously, you know, a lot of these mega churches and TV ministries and all that, they've abused the hell out of this. They have fleeced people for millions of dollars. With prayer cloths and holy anointing oils and any goofy thing they can come up with. Their books that they write. And they love to act like they're grace-oriented by saying things like, for your gift of $19.95, we have a gift for you. I'm not very smart, but even I can see through that. $19.95, huh? So that's our free gift. We'll send it to you. And also $4.95 postage and handling. They do these kinds of things. And I know there's been a lot of abuse out there with people that are, you know, unscrupulous, frankly, in the ministry. And then I've seen the other end of the spectrum where you have congregations. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, and I know I heard this way more than once. And that was, I know the first time I heard it, he was kind of joking, and I got that he was joking. But I had gone in to the church where I was working at and told him I needed a raise. And, you know, because at that time I was making like $200 a month, and this was like 1977, 78, somewhere in there. I was making $200 a month. Well, of course, my wife had to work because we didn't have, we were barely able to pay our apartment rent. So I told him, hey, I need a raise. And one guy, and I think he was, again, halfway kidding, but he said, well, no, this is the way we keep you humble. Keep the pastor poor, and that way it would keep him humble. Well, first, are you going to try to tell me you think all poor people are humble? Because I don't. I don't think that for a second. I think humility is not limited to the poor any more than arrogance is limited to the rich. So, and I've seen the other side of this where people, I remember when we were at in Oklahoma, in a doctrinal church, and the pastor had lived in this little cracker box, I don't know, two bedroom, or I don't know how it was, maybe three bedroom, but this thing was tiny. I don't, Pete, do you remember how many square foot that thing was? 1,200, okay, so.
That was with the TV room add-on.
That was with a room add-on. So 1,200 square feet, which is not bad, I guess. You could live in it, certainly. But it was small. And then after a good number of years, I don't remember how many it was. I think he started there in 73. So this would have been but before we left. So he'd probably been there 20 or 25 years. And the church had paid down a lot of the land, I guess, and had some excess and all of that. Well, the suggestion was made, why don't we build the pastor a house? And I remember the congregational meeting we had over that. And there was a lot of dissension that I was shocked by, frankly. I heard one guy say, why should he have a house that costs more than mine? Well, that's a good attitude. That's the kind of person you know is right behind you. They're just worried about the money. And I've seen the other end of this where the congregation can be abusive. But we don't have either of the problems, I don't think. I'm not storing up a bunch of money and going to run off with the church secretary. And I don't think I'm being starved. I don't think anybody here is trying to keep me down. Don't let the man get you down. So his motive, again, for this exhortation now is found in the fact that his weaker vessel is a fellow heir of the grace of life. This means that his wife is equal with him in terms of spiritual privilege and in terms of eternal importance. The heir, if the heir points to the inheritance, then she is going to share, and I believe this fully, that husbands and wives, whatever their rewards packages are, they're going to have interplay with each other. And I believe that the congregation and the pastor, we have interplay with one another. That if I can do my job right, you do your job right, and we present a mature group of believers at the Bema Seat, both of us are going to have rewards that somehow overlap and all of that because we shared so much in terms of the sacrifice and the ministry and all of that. So living the Christian life in the devil's world, we all face, you know, we've got certain things that are common to all of us. The price of clothes, the price of gas, the price of food, you know, all of these things are things we all share in. But we share in these spiritual blessings as well. So five here, Peter provides some additional incentive for husbands as he informs them that there are spiritual repercussions for failure to function properly within this divine institution. And that institution should not necessarily have been capitalized there, but that I saw I did. So at any rate, and that incentive is this. Do you want God jamming your prayer life? If you do, abuse your wife. That's one quick way to get it done. And I don't. I don't want to be praying with the idea of God even listening to me because I've abused my wife. Now, the one thing I will say God has done for me over the years, that when I have been out of line and abused Linda, and I don't mean physically abused, but sometimes it's verbal is all you have to do, and I've done it, God has smacked me pretty quick each time. I mean, I didn't have to guess. I remember one time something happened. I walked right into the other room and just drove my big toe right into the corner of my desk and thought I'd broken it, but fortunately it wasn't broken. It was just hard to walk for 2 weeks. And I said, oh, I wonder why that happened. Oh, I knew. And I had another bit of divine discipline I won't share with you because it's a little too personal. But the fact is, I knew exactly why I got it. And it was painful. I had to go to the doctor. It was humiliating. And so now I got you wondering. but I knew exactly why it was. And I remember even at the time. The doctor said, have you ever had anything like this before? And I said, no. And she said, well, you know, what do you think caused it? I said, I know what caused it. I said, I was abusive to my wife. And she just kind of looked at me like I was insane or something. But I told her the truth. That was what happened. This was divine discipline. It was clear to me. I didn't doubt it. And again, the discipline's usually pretty quick, pretty severe, and right to the point. You don't, God's not one of these parents, and it'd be crazy. No parent, no good parent does this. You don't let the person, the child, commit an offense, then you ignore it for 2 or 3 weeks and then decide to punish them for it. It has to be, and particularly if you're dealing with children, it's got to be right there in their face. They're not going to get it down the road. You know, you have to, and that's why, you know, whenever the children fouled up and they had to be disciplined and all of that, I made sure they had to sit down and tell me, they had to explain to me why they were in trouble, what they had done. And and a lot of times they'd come up with something, you know, well, I got in trouble because my sister told on me. No. That's not why you got into trouble. But that was the excuse I heard. So, no. No, you're in trouble because of what you did, not what your sister did. We weren't horrible parents that disciplined one kid when the other one fouled up. We didn't do that. Nobody does that I know of. So again, you don't want your prayers hindered. You don't want God sitting up there going, oh, Father, it's time for me to pray. And God goes, la, 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 la. Sticks his fingers in his ears. Yeah, that's not good. So six here, subpoint six. In general, the husband is responsible to love his wife, which love is defined as placing her best interest above his own interests. Love is also characterized by the principle of self-sacrifice. We saw the Ephesians passage, 1 Corinthians 13, which is, again, probably the most well-known passage on love. But here, love, here, agape is defined. If you've been told love is a synonym for being in fellowship, it's not. It's absolutely not. First, it's a choice. And obviously, whether you're in fellowship or not, it's a choice too at some level. But love is not the same as being in fellowship. They are not synonyms. And the longer I sat under certain ministries and the more they did their version of doctrine, it became clear to me that they wanted to make everything the filling of the Spirit. That everything was the filling of the Spirit. Like love. No, it's not. There, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Whoops. Love is kind. Whoops. Love is not jealous. Whoops. Any of these vices you ever committed or any of these virtues you're lacking? Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. That's the thing. It seeks the good of the other. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Obviously, you're going to be wronged in this life. And that's going to happen. That's a guarantee. It's a given. Stumbling blocks will arise. But when these things happen, the goal is to try to just let it bounce off of you. Water off a duck's back. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. And each of these in the all things, you would have to ask, you know, of course, anytime you see that adjective pas, you have to ask yourself, are these qualified by anything? When it says believes all things, I don't think love is gullible. I think it means love believes the things of the truth. that it doesn't just accept anything. That's not a very good quality if that's what love is. Love is discerning, I think, at a certain level. So love never fails. So a husband is then to put aside his own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, and welfare in order to please his wife and meet her needs. And B, Paul reveals that the original concept of one flesh was instituted based on the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is one important motivation for husbands to provide what their wives need. We saw that when we did the book of Ephesians. It was a little fascinating to me. It was something I've never heard before or thought about. You recognize, of course, that marriage, the idea of one man and one woman in a union, came first. But in the mind of God, he already had all of this in eternity past. He already had us in Christ. He had already provided blessings in Christ for us. All of this was done before anything was ever even created. And so that relationship between Christ and the church served as the model for what God wants in a marriage. Jesus being the ultimate man, perfect man. And you can't say, well, the Lord wouldn't be a good husband. Oh, yeah, he would. That's exactly, but I mean, obviously he didn't get married for obvious reasons, but he wants us to reflect him. And that's in the analogy, the male is commensurate with Christ and the female, the wife, commensurate with the church. And then he says that in verse 5:28, husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his own wife loves himself. And I wanted also verses 31 and 32 here. This mystery, for this reason, and of course this is the passage right out of Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, verse 31, and be joined to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That this was the model for what human marriage is supposed to be, this relationship. One, the first obvious factor is that all people tend to take care of the body, providing all that is necessary to meet the physical needs of the body. Everybody, hopefully, showers, shaves, cleans up, brushes your teeth, flosses, combs your hair. I don't have to worry about that one. But you take care of the body. You make sure it has what it needs. You feed it food. You meet the body's needs. And this is just basically a part of life anyway, as it is. So 5:29a, no one ever hated his own flesh. Nobody abuses their normal people. When we say nobody, obviously this has to be qualified with normal human beings. There are people out there that are self-destructive, that are demon-possessed, and of course they've harmed their flesh. But that's not what Paul's talking about. As a general rule, this is what we would call a statement of convention. People don't do this. This is the way the human race functions. Two, Paul cites two specific ways in which the husband is to deal with his wife. These are seen in the Greek terms ektrepho, and phalpo. To nourish and cherish. Three, the first term is used of raising children, which involves the physical provision of food, clothing, education, and discipline that are necessary for a child to grow into a mature adult. Ephesians 6:4, just ahead there, bring them up, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that obviously has got to be part of the Christian marriage, that you have to enforce in the household the Lord's will sometimes. And that's not always popular. But sometimes you're going to have to do it. So the second term literally means to warm with body heat and is used of a hen warming her eggs and chicks. It means that the husband is to provide the kind of environment that is warm, nurturing, and secure. Does that sound like men to you? No. But this is the Christian challenge. This is what God wants out of his people. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.